again for the warm welcome. Isaiah chapter 4. Chapter number 4. Now, we're not going to look obviously in detail at the next, the last 10 chapters, chapters 4 through to 14, but we are going to trace a theme through these chapters. There's many ways, of course, of looking at the prophecy, and many of the commentators split it up in different ways. We have looked at the first three chapters, and we have looked at the subjects of sin and judgment and restoration, so far as they related to Hosea's family, and in particular his marriage to his wife, and how that is a picture and an object lesson to Israel of their treatment of God, and in turn how God was going to treat them. But we're going to look at a theme which will become evident in a moment or two just through the rest of the prophecy. And we'll start reading at chapter number 4, verse number 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish. With the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away, yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy people, thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. Down to verse 14, just a little expression at the end of verse 14. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. Chapter 5, verse 15. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewn them by the prophets, and have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That will suffice, at least for now, for what we're going to read. We will look at other verses through to the end of the prophecy. But again, just for context and for completeness, we looked at chapters 1 to 3, and we looked at this repeating pattern that is seen throughout the prophecy, where God has to bring to them kind of very starkly and clearly the nature of their sin and their departure, and almost immediately and inevitably it flows into God's judgment upon them because of that sin, and that judgment would take many forms, including barrenness and fruitlessness, and ultimately his departure from them. They had departed from him, and he says now that he would depart from them because of their sin. And we saw that in Hosea's own home circumstances in the family that was born to him by his wife Jezreel, that spoke of sowing and scattering, and his daughter and his son who would speak of no mercy and not my people, and these were God's judgments upon his erring and sinful people who had turned, as we saw last week, to great moral sin, and that had flown from their idolatry and the departure, and they're mingling the alliances they've made with the nations around about them, and their great, great departure from God, and as a result, the severe judgment. And we saw that God must judge and will judge sin and what it would be for Israel. But then, hard on the heels of that, and without a pause, even for breath, Hosea goes on and he speaks about the restoration and how God would restore them and how he would woo them and how he would pursue them and how he loved them and how he would draw them back to him. And so as you go through the prophecy, you can see that there are five cycles of this sin and judgment and then their ultimate restoration back to him. We also saw that their sin hurt God. That he wasn't just a kind of judge, although a lot of the language of the prophecy is in that it comes over in a kind of legal sense. There are accusations made against Israel. If you look at the precise accusations made against them, they do correspond to the law and how they had broken the covenant. And we also saw, or we touched in passing, that they had sinned against the love of God. And they really had treated God so despicably in light of his love and also in light of his light that he had given them. They had so much knowledge and they should have known better. Remember, this is around about the same time, certainly in the reign of the same king, Jeroboam II, that Jonah was a prophet to the Gentiles, to Nineveh. And here in contrast, and that is why we read in the New Testament that you know the people of Nineveh and in Jonah's day would stand in condemnation of Israel, because at the same time that Israel is so far from God and down so low in great wickedness, Noah goes to Nineveh and he just preaches that very simple message, yet 40 days. And the whole city repented, from the king to the lowest, they repented. And they trusted, and you know, of course, Jonah's anger against them, because against God for his mercy and his forgiveness that the Gentiles had known, and so the people here had sinned so much against God's love and against his light that he had given them. Now, that really is the theme that I want to pick up through the rest of the prophecy, and it is the theme of knowledge. You read through the rest, chapters 4 through to 14, there is this constant repeating thought of knowledge. Mm-hmm. What they knew and had forgotten. What they ought to have known and didn't know. And even in Romans chapter number 10, the Apostle Paul says, did not Israel know? And here was the accusation against them, and by God, as we'll see as we go through it, that there was so much that they did know and had turned their backs on, and so much that they were ignorant of that they ought to have known. And we'll see that knowledge really affected their behaviour, because it was their knowledge of God that they had forgotten. Not only in his righteousness and his holiness, his standards for them, but also in that hope that he had for them, and they had forgotten his very character itself. And that, in turn, had affected their behaviour. Hear the word of the Lord. In chapter number 4 is the start of this new section. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Here is now the problem. that they had forgotten God. There was no knowledge of him in the land. And as a result, there was no truth. And there was no mercy. And as we saw last week, the characteristics of the nation here, the northern kingdom, and to a certain extent the southern kingdom as well, are no different to the characteristics of our own society. And whatever society it is, and whatever time in history, when this or when these circumstances pertain, then the behaviour of the people follows. It is exactly the same. And here is the characteristic: there was no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And that resulted in the swearing, the lying, the killing, the stealing, and the committing of adultery. When these things had gone, there had been an inevitable moral decline. And then he says in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. So that's the first thing that they have forgotten. What marked them out as different from all the nations around about them was the light that they had. And the great blessing and privilege and heritage that they had of the law of God. And not only in terms of what you would call head knowledge, but also the legacy that they had of experiential knowledge of God. How God had dealt with them. They're reminded here in this prophecy of being brought up out of Egypt. And their experience, and the prophecy also speaks about in being in the wilderness, reminding them of their wilderness experience. And all of that, it seems that they had just completely forgotten about it. They had set it aside. And, verse 7, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. So what had happened was they had set these things aside and they had gone in for other things. We mentioned last week that they had entered into both military and commercial alliances with the nations that were around about them. And as a result, in order to please, and what we would say nowadays, in order to be politically correct, so as not to offend anybody, they had imbibed certain things from their religion. And as they grew and prospered as a nation, God was set aside, and as God was set aside, so their sin increased. And they had forgotten the law of God. And yet when we come into the New Testament, we read constantly, particularly the Apostle Paul, he constantly says this, know ye not, know ye not. Know ye this, know ye this, know ye not. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And that kind of thing, and I mentioned Romans 10, did not Israel know? Now, sometimes we can fall into the trap of despising knowledge. Or thinking that it's not for us. You know, that it's maybe the preacher or other folks who are teachers in the assembly, and that's for them. And it's for them to get into the Bible and to study and to teach us. And maybe you've already made up your own mind that there is a certain degree of knowledge that is not for you. Well, that's not true. The apostle constantly appealed to everybody when he was writing Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and all these epistles to the whole church. He was very keen that they would know, that they would have knowledge. That is why, isn't it, as children we learn the scriptures, just to know the scriptures and to have it available to us in our minds and in our heart. But also, you know, sometimes we make the mistake of gaining knowledge for its own sake, which is another error, and reading the Bible just to learn facts and knowledge. The apostle speaks this, he says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Here is one thing, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, and he wants us to know experientially that love, something that we ought to know experientially. He said, and it passeth knowledge. That is, this knowledge of Christ is a supernatural thing. It doesn't just come from that academic sense of knowing facts. We can know the Bible, and the sad thing is that we do know the Bible, and a great deal of it, and we have listened to ministry for years, and we have been blessed in central Scotland. The ministry and the teaching that we have had, and the books that we have, and the internet now, and all the rest of it, and all the helps that we have, and we know all the facts. But as we see with these people, they didn't actually know God. And that knowledge hadn't brought them to a true understanding and appreciation of who God is and what he's like. And the apostle's great desire was that I may know about him. No. That I may know him. That I may know him. And the way we get to know him, we're thinking on Saturday night, weren't we, of prayer. Both Stephen and Mark spoke a lot about prayer, coming into the presence of God and speaking to God. Well, the only way we're going to know him is when he speaks to us. Here's what. And when we get into it. And they had forgotten the law of their God. And so they had set this knowledge aside, and it was increasing their sin. And the result of that was that their sin was increased. Look at verse 10. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed of the Lord. What had happened when they had set the law of God aside? The things that they had gone in for hadn't satisfied them. Reminds you of Haggai, doesn't it? That they were eating, didn't have enough. They were drinking but weren't filled with drink. They were earning wages and putting it into bags with fools. And here the people are experiencing the same. They shall eat and not have enough. Now this it actually is a particular judgment that is coming on them. God says you can go in for all these things, but the more you go in for them, the more I'm going to pull them away. And sometimes we find that, don't we? And they don't satisfy. And the things that we go in for, well, it says this, because they have left off to take heed to Jehovah when they have stopped listening. Over in chapter 13, turn over to that please, verse 5. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, verse 5 of chapter 13, according to their pleasure, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. There was a time when they were filled. There was a time when they were satisfied. There was a time when they were going in for the right things, but what happened? Their heart was exalted. And they began to take these things for granted. And they began to think that they had earned them themselves. Therefore, they have forgotten me. Look at verse number 8. They eat up the sin of my people. That's of chapter 4, sorry. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. They set their heart on their iniquity. when they had set aside the law of God, and even though they weren't being satisfied, they had set their heart on these things. And they had new affections. And their affections were taking them away from Jehovah. What do we read in Colossians 3? Set your affection on things above. A believer once said to me, he said, you can try as much as you like, I believe in Assembly Fellowship, he said, but you're never going to cure me of my materialism. He said to me. His heart was set on it. Now, I'm glad to say that over the years since then, I think that has changed in the brother, but that's what he said. My heart is set on that. And his career path and all the rest of it, that was towards the gaining of certain things. And his heart was set on them. And here, the people had new affections. They had set their heart on their iniquity. And they were going in for these things. In verse 12, and down, we don't have time really to look at the verses in detail, but you'll see if you look down that part of the chapter, that in return had also brought in what you might call wrong religious practices. And their spiritual life was all mixed up with certain things, and as we saw last week, they were worshipping calves. Reminded of Colossians 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You read through the Colossian epistle, and that is what happened when they had taken their eye off Christ and they were listening to men. And philosophies had come in, that is, hollow musings. And the traditions of men, vain religion, the rudiments of the world, a kind of all kind of sociology and all these things, and not after Christ. And that is what happened with the people here as well. But look at verse chapter number 5, verse 1. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken ye, house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king. What were they to do? They were to stop and listen. They were to stop and take stock, and they were to listen. Verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Their lives were a trajectory away from him. Verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. We were thinking on Saturday, and this, there was a bit of resonance with this when I was looking at it after what Stephen had said on Saturday, that feeling of distance when God isn't there. And here is the judgment of God saying, they will seek me, but they will not find me. He has withdrawn, that's what we read at the end of the chapter. I will go and return to my place, verse 15. Till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. Imagine that, we take it so much for granted, don't we? That at any moment of the time of day, or the time of the day, at any moment we can enter into the presence of God with our prayer, and we know he's listening. He doesn't take holidays, there are not office hours and all that kind of stuff. We can come into the presence of God and we can pour out our heart as we're walking along the street, as we're driving along in the car, as we're sitting at home, and we know that he's there, he's promised to be there. Imagine this. When because of their sin, they shall not find him, he hath withdrawn himself from them. What a dreadful position for these people to have put themselves in, with so much knowledge and so much light and so much experience of of God, and he says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. What was the point of it? We'll see in a moment or two. God deals with us in this way as well. What was the point of their affliction? It was to draw them back to him, that they would seek him. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. Verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Here is the promise, if they will return. That invitation, come, let us return unto the Lord. And that sense of hope that they have here, he shall come unto us as the rain. But look what it says in verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, it just vanishes away. What little goodness they had was just so fleeting, and it vanished away. Then he said in verse 5, Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. It's when we're away from God that when he is working with us to bring us back, that we have our most vivid experiences with God. And here is a reminder that even in their great departure and in God's inevitable judgment, he tells them that he is working with them. We learn in the New Testament that God is doing that with us as well. We learn looking backwards, don't we, that he that hath begun a good work in you. So the moment we were saved, God starts a work in us. And what is that work? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is ongoing. And we know that it is a future culmination when we shall be like him. We shall see him. And so God is working with us and in us to conform us, Romans 8, and to transform us, 2 Corinthians 3. But what, because of our departure so often, in what circumstances is it that God does that? It's in the trials. And it's in the chastening. What does he say here? Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. The thought is of quarrying. It's of working out and chiselling out, and that is not a gentle process. Hewing out, why? To conform them, to transform them, to shape them by the prophets. And these prophets had come with hard words against them. And God was having to knock off all the rough edges, and it's the same with us. And God has to come in so often in chastening them. We read about that in Hebrews 12, don't we? The chastening of the God. And I think, again, it was mentioned on Saturday night that it's not joyous, but grievous. But what does it do? Hosea 10 verse 12, we don't need to look it up. It speaks about righteousness and the fruit of righteousness. And that's what the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, says in chapter 12 about our chastening. It does what? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so God is working with his people here, and in the same way he works with us in chastening. But look at verse 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Here is the thought now of not just knowing about God, but knowing God. What kind of God is he? The Lord Jesus taught them in his day that they didn't know God. And there were certain things. Remember in Matthew's Gospel when his disciples had been walking by the corn and they had been pulling the corn and they had been eating, and they came to him and said, "Why are your disciples doing this? They're transgressing the law. They shouldn't be doing that. They're breaking the law." And the Lord Jesus said to them, "Wait a minute. Do you not remember that David ate the showbread in the temple?" He says, "That wasn't right, was it? And do you not remember that the priests ministered even on the Sabbath day in the tabernacle?" And he says this, "What you ought to have known," and he refers them to this verse, "what you ought to have known, what you ought to know, is that God desires mercy and not sacrifice." What is he teaching them there? He's teaching them first and foremost that in their formality and in their outward rituals, in the things that they did, they thought that that was the important thing. Not only to them, but to God. And they therefore thought that God was unbending and unyielding. Now we know that in his righteousness and other things, that is absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that in everything God is unyielding and unbending. Here was David and he took the showbread. He ate it. Wasn't condemned for that. And God instituted other things. You look in Leviticus about the burnt offerings. And you look at the burnt offerings, and of course they were blood offerings. And yet you read that if somebody was so poor that they couldn't even bring a turtle dove or so on, they could bring a meal offering as a burnt offering. So God had made provision for those that fell out with the main idea of the thing. But he was flexible enough, gracious enough, to allow that. And what he was saying to them is, look, go back into the law and into the scriptures and you will see that it's what is inward that I desire, not what is outward. What is of the heart and not what is external. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so in the Lord's day, there were those who were absolutely rigid. You know, they were ready at every turn to trip him up. And when he healed the man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they're ready to pounce on him. And exactly the same, the man with the withered hand in Matthew 9, he says exactly the same thing. He quotes Hosea 6:6, and he says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now that's a challenge to my heart as I read the scriptures. Am I really getting to the root and core of who God is and what he is? Am I reading for knowledge or am I looking for rules? You know, someone has said that, and I'll probably not get this quote right, I think I did post it once on Facebook, you know, that if we are kind of legalistic in our view, we say, "Oh no, I have broken the rules." If we understand God when we sin, we'll say, "Oh no, I've broken God's heart." And it's not so much about breaking the rules. If we really understand what it means to God, we'll understand that in sinning we've broken his heart. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And here the people too were breaking God's, not just his law, but they were breaking his heart. We could look at more, we don't have time. We could look at how in Restoration in chapter 13 they were saved, God was their saviour and he would fill them. We touched on that in chapter 11, how he healed them. And in chapter number 14, the whole chapter is devoted to his restoration and his recovery. Chapter 14, just look quickly at verse number 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. What a strange expression, the calves of our lips. What's he saying? They had been offering sacrifices to a calf that was involved in their worship and their praise. And what he said is, set all that aside. Forget all that and come. And in the words of Hebrews 13:15, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. I wonder how much we know and how much we are living in the light of how much we know. If you're like me, only a small fraction. And not only are the facts, how much do we know our God? How much do we know him, really know him, what he's like by experience and not just by knowledge? But as we consider these things, and they happen very scattered, but as we come to these things, we always remember that God is there to the cover and restore. And we do well to think of our faults and how far short we fall at times, but how good it is to know that God is a God of recovery and that he's always there for us. May God bless his word to us.
Amen.
And Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for our time around thy word, and we do pray that we have been able to glean some lessons from this prophecy. We think of Israel's great future. We think of how we have been blessed too. We were thinking last week of how those who are not his people shall be called his people. And so we thank thee for all the blessings that we enjoy in and through our Lord Jesus. We remember how much we know and how much we ought to know. And we pray, our Father, tonight that we might live according to it and in the light of it. So we ask for thy blessing upon us. Bless the assembly here in Whitburn, we ask it in the Saviour's wonderful and precious name.
Amen.